we have what I think is just a really important part of Jeff's book today. You should have a handout with today's date on it. And we're going to talk a lot about Martin Luther. And the good news is that I threatened you last week with homework, but it's not going to be necessary because I've kind of incorporated it into what we're going to do here today. So that's good. And this is just another segment from Jeff Meyer's book, Wisdom for Dissidents. And because we're going to talk about Luther, I don't want this to come across like we're trashing Luther. What I want us to do is to see that Luther was largely wrong about the book of James. And it's because he was blinded by the issues right in front of him. And that can happen to us very, very easily as well. So let's begin by standing together and singing the hymn he's probably most famous for, number 5, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Help us, give us strength. Help us as we come to Sunday school and as we worship the next hour.
Jesus' name.
Amen.
We have a Hoosier group here today. Thank you, Dennis. The title of the Sunday school segment is 1500 years before Luther. And that's a good thing for us to remember, that the book of James, sometimes we forget when these things are written, but believe it or not, 2000 years ago. And so as we're going to interface with some things that Luther has talked about, we're not trashing him, but we are seeing that he was a little bit myopic. His eyesight was a little, and who could blame him for the crucible that he was under in the 16th century. And yet, if we're not careful, we'll look through the same lens that he was looking through. So this is the next chapter here in Jeff's book, and the title of the chapter is Justified by Works and Not by Faith Alone. Now, if you've been around our parts at all, you've heard many people say, insisting, and probably the person who's most insistent on always repeating this verbatim is R.C. Sproul, who would say, justification is by faith alone. And I understand what he's talking about there, and I agree with that, but the definition is, what is faith? Okay? So here we got this segment in James, and I want us to look at the last verse in this segment here, because James is importing in Abraham here as an example of someone who has the right kind of faith that is a saving faith. And so he summarizes in verse 24, and he says this, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I'm going to read that again. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And yet the rallying cry for the Reformation is, you're justified by faith. This seems to be the polar opposite of that. Would you agree? And it sounds like heresy. Jeff opens up this segment and he says, for almost a decade, I served on the examination committee of our presbytery, and members of the committee were charged with administering exams to men applying for ordination. At some point in most oral arguments, I would ask the person who's being examined a simple question. Please evaluate the following statement. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Almost every one of them would immediately react passionately, making sure the committee knew that they believed that the statement was false and dangerous. I would then ask where they thought I got that statement, and some would say, oh, it must have been some Roman Catholic book or a catechism from the Roman Catholic Church. And then he says, and when I told them it was a verbatim quotation from the Apostle James epistle, some of them were shocked. You would think that most people who are up for ordination would know what the Bible says, be able to recognize that statement as in the Bible. But most of the time, they were able to have a healthy discussion about the truth of James's declaration. James continues to argue against the person who believes that faith and works can be separated, and that's the point. James is arguing that they cannot be separated. One of the big mix-ups of the Reformation is that people were treating them as separated. And from one another and exist independently. James notes this person is foolish, and this judgment is related to his earlier warning to be double-minded and unstable. Somebody who asked for wisdom, we're turning the page. And according to wisdom standards, as well as the one who hears the word only but does not do it. So the rhetoric is a lot like Psalm 1. So rather than describing the person who speaks eloquently of his faith but refuses to act in accordance with the demands of his professed fealty, which is loyalty to Jesus, as a fool, James exercises the name-giving power of Adam and invokes the background of Hebrew scriptures, who says this person is a fool who separates faith from works. So, like Solomon, James is delineates the path of the wise and the fool, Proverbs, and commends his readers for the way of wisdom, which incorporates faith with works. And a fool is someone who's just babbling with their tongue. Next underlying down. It is because of this tendency to wag their tongue that James has named his opponents as fools. They freely confess their faith. They don't do anything about it. Remember the passage in James where it says, go in peace, be warmed and filled. But don't expect me to do anything to help you. It's really what's the unspoken part. They confess their faith, but do not match this belief with their action. Like the fool of Solomon's Proverbs, the man who would separate faith from works from one another is a man who believes that wisdom and integrity are found in simply saying the right words. Fool's tongue runs freely, but he does not follow up his works with actions. For James, just as for Solomon, the man is a fool, and his mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Furthermore, we are also told in James that faith apart from works is useless. Some of our translations say dead. Something that's dead is useless. It has no value. Useless for what? Once again, James is examining the usefulness of faith in the context of their exile and suffering. I want you to notice the definite article. This kind of faith is useless because it cannot deliver, or it has not expressed in acts of mercy. And thus the man with this kind of empty faith should not expect himself to receive mercy. Now, particularly in James 2 and 13, as is referenced at the bottom of that page there, there's a definite article. When we get to the end of this study here, James 2:13 says, can that faith save him? In some of our translations, even in the King James, it says, can faith save him? Those are two different statements. Can that kind of faith save him? And James is saying no. Next sentence here, same page, bottom of the page here. Indeed, if we connect this with James 3, this kind of foolish talk will never accomplish what the leaders want, especially this harvest of righteousness, what they long for. And so he's reflecting upon the story of Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Same story. And the Genesis passage says God tested Abraham. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I tell you to do. Of course, Abraham does not hesitate to do this. He obeys. Abraham's actions, middle of the page, were the physical expression of his faith in God. Next paragraph. Though James says that Abraham was justified by his works, we know from the context of the passage that James indeed is not considering Abraham's works apart from his faith. Indeed, James 2 has been a meditation on the impossibility of separating the one from the other. In other words, just as James expects us to understand the true faith works itself out through love, so also our works justify us when they are expressions of faith. Very important. James does not mean that we are justified by works in the sense that our works merit favor toward God and earn salvation, right? We're saying no to that. That was a part of the Reformation, that often the Roman Catholics were saying that your works will earn your salvation. Not saying James is saying that. But rather that we are justified by faith working through love. Though Abraham professed faith in God, when God commanded him to sacrifice his son, his faith was forced out of the realm of mere intellectual consent. He didn't sit there and just say, okay, God, I'd be willing to do that. He actually went and did it. If Abraham had not obeyed the command, his faith would have been useless or dead, right? Alone. And it would not have saved him. But Abraham was not a foolish man, and he understood that to have faith in God meant not only to believe that God would keep his promise to him, but also to act in a way consistent with that faith, right? So God tells you to sacrifice your son. There's no amount of just like, oh yes, Lord, I believe you, Lord, I have faith in you. There's no way that that can be a true faith unless you act on what God tells you. So Abraham not only professed his belief that God would bring his only son back from the dead, he also raised the knife to spill the lifeblood from his bound son. And because Abraham's faith was expressed in his works, he was saved. So James explains it this way. You see, that faith was active along with his work, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay. A little later on, the Greek, literally, in verse 22, says, you see, that faith was working with his works. What is highlighted here is that works are not something we add to our faith to make it true, as though the two could be separated, but that genuine faith works. When James writes Abraham's faith was completed by his works, he uses a passive form. For those of you who want to be more technical, Abraham's faith was matured by his work. Our faith being matured by our works is not a new theme for James. It represents all that he's been talking about. Last paragraph here. This picture of faith being made mature through works is consistent with our own everyday experience. Think about it this way, bottom of the page. When our children first begin to profess their faith in simple and childlike ways, for example, saying, I love Jesus, we are delighted and humbled by their trust in God, but we also expect that as they grow up in the world, their faith will also grow up and become mature. If their faith remains only a simple profession and is not expressed in works of love and obedience, then they will not mature, and they will remain children in their faith even as their bodies and minds grow. This is not God's will for his children, and James's point is that this kind of immature and undeveloped faith will not save us. Of course, what is true of our children is also true for adults. When an adult confesses his faith in Jesus for the first time and is baptized, his faith is also immature. If he does not grow into maturity of faith by living in obedience and love, by confessing his sins and receiving forgiveness and submitting to the teaching and discipline of the church, by feeding on Christ in word and sacrament, he is not incorporating with God's will, for his life, and therefore should not have any confidence that his faith will save him. Indeed, if we were to create one sentence, interpretive summary of the entire message of the book of James. This is the second time Jeff has done this. It might simply be this: do not remain children in your faith. Have it mature, meaning have it be expressed. What we're doing here now, see that little space there? This is a Martin Luther component. So this is from a completely different section of this chapter. Okay? So we're going to see how Luther dealt with this. And I don't know if you guys know this, but Martin Luther once famously remarked in his introduction to the letter of James that James is truly an epistle of straw. It has nothing to do of the nature of the gospel. I don't know if you knew that. Martin Luther had this horrible opinion of the book of James. He did not believe it belonged in the Bible. He didn't believe it was the inspired word of God because it didn't treat this salvation by faith alone thing that he was dealing with. As a matter of fact, he never referred to James as James. He referred to James as Jimmy. Kind of a derogatory way of referring to St. James. So, you know what I mean by an epistle of straw? Meaning it's this boogeyman, false caricature. It's not the gospel. Martin Luther had this really bad opinion of James. We're going to find out why that was as we go through the rest of this here. Though Luther removed his comment in later editions, thankfully, right? It still expresses the discomfort that many Protestants feel when they read the book of James. And maybe you've gotten into arguments with people or discussions even with people. But wait a minute, what about James? And you have all these evangelicals out there, it's by faith and by faith alone, and works have nothing to do with it. How many of us have heard that? Works have nothing to do with it. Nothing. As if they can be separated. I think we've all heard that. Protestants feel when have that same discomfort when they read James 2:24. If they read James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But why did Luther start off with such a strong reaction against the book of James, especially this passage? Why do we sometimes share this visceral reaction to James's strong emphasis on the importance of works? And by the way, I've been a part of ordination exams, and I've heard guys being examined, being asked this very question. They just really are like dumbfounded, they would say. The questioner oftentimes would say, well, what would you say if somebody came to you and said, you're justified by works and not by faith alone? They just say, all right. Guys who are running churches. So here we are. How did Luther and therefore some of us have such a negative view of works? Much, here we go. We're turning the page here with me, 198. Much of Luther's reaction so the letter of James is tied to his particular historical context. And you know what? We all have that. We got this framing. What's fitting into? And James did not fit into the frame that he was living in. Luther spent most of his life combating the late medieval Roman Catholic view that one who believes in Jesus must earn their salvation by works. In practice, this meant that we earn God's favor by living in obedience to his commands. If we do not do enough good works, we draw down God. If we do enough good works, we draw down God's favor and love. If we add up enough works, then those works will counterbalance our sins, our unrighteousness, and God will analyze ourselves and declare us righteous. Remember, it's the old balance, right? If You have enough works over here, well, those sins don't really matter over there, and you'll be saved. Purgatory will help you kind of burn off some of those sins so that your good works will save you in the end, right? That's how it all worked, or at least that's how it came down to the pew, to put it that way. And still does come down to the pew. I'm not a Roman Catholic today because I never knew anybody in the Catholic clergy who understood the gospel of being saved by faith. It was always about your works. It was about your works outweighing your faith. And we would be declared, according to the Catholic position, we would be declared righteous because we have merited his favor. And that's why if you didn't do a lot of good works and you did some of the other, some of the sacraments and some of the extra grace, the treasury of merit that was found in heaven from the other saints, you could actually add on to your good works and you would be saved because of the good merits of the saints who did more than they needed. So their bank account was extra filled. Right? So that's what was going on. And that's the context that Luther is dealing with here. So Luther correctly saw this understanding of salvation as a flagrant violation of the biblical gospel. And he listened, rightly attacked and corrected the false gospel of the late medieval Roman Church by proclaiming the reality that it is by faith that we are saved. It is our trust and belief in the promises of God that will save us. So again, and I've said this before here, the Protestant Reformation was a necessary corrective. We won't get into a lot of it. This is mentioned just briefly here, but even after the Protestant Reformation, Luther was just sickened by what he himself had created. A group of people, much like most evangelicals today, who say it's all about faith and faith are separated from works and works don't matter at all. So where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves where, you know, the Protestant churches are all happy in Jesus and the Roman Catholics build orphanages, hospitals, and work. Tops in terms of the pro-life movement. Protestants were just too busy with their inside their own head faith. But the heirs of Luther and the sons of the Reformation, we also need to hear James's teaching that if our faith is merely an intellectual assent to a propositional truth, right? Jesus died for my sin. I believe he rose from the dead. We just assent to that, then we're saved. If it's merely that, we're in trouble. Indeed, if we think somehow that because we have a mental act that we call faith and no change of life, no action, no work, but somehow we're saved, we have missed one of the basic messages of Scripture. Even Luther, in his later life, emphasized the necessity of good works because he began to see that bare faith was not a sufficient response to the gospel. Getting into heaven is not just like checking the right box or answering the right question. That's why this evangelistic tool that says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And if you get the right answer, you get in. Get the wrong answer, you're out. Myers goes on, he says, when we're sick, when we have a disease, it manifests itself in many, many different symptoms, right? We have a stuffy nose, a headache, we're dizzy, we're weak, we might have a temperature. And what we see in the New Testament is that James and Paul and Jesus are all, and all the other writers of the New Testament are analyzing the pathology of Israel's sickness. So they're all focusing on different things. Paul was speaking and he was saying, you guys don't have enough faith. And James was saying, you guys just have this bare faith, but you don't have any works at all. There are various ways to characterize that sickness. Because of Israel's unbelief, their faithfulness manifested itself in certain ways for Paul. In that way, they would not receive the Gentiles as full members of the new Christian community. And so Paul addresses that problem in most of his letters. His polemic against the works of the law is directed against those who taught that obedience to the Israel-specific regulations of the Torah was necessary for Gentiles to become full members of the Christian community. But James has another equally valid perspective on Israel's sin, her problem, her sickness. James's perspective dovetails and works together with what Paul says, but in the end, it is a bit different. Interestingly enough, James's analysis, his diagnosis, that one of the problems with the early church is their belief that the mere intellectual assent fulfills God's requirement for faith in the gospel fits very well with what Protestants sometimes struggle with. This struggle to properly understand the nature of faith is a common problem for Israel. He's gotten it wrong a lot. So now James brings these new Christian, Jewish Christians back to a biblical truth that faith, without being lived out, is dead, useless. In the Hebrew scriptures, it was not sufficient for Israel to confess that Yahweh was one without living in covenantally faithful ways. And so now the followers of Jesus cannot confess him as Lord without living in obedience to his command. In both the Old and the New Testament, a faith that remains inside our heads will not save us. Neither will a faith that is primarily bombastically proclaimed in one's speech or one's internet presence. Martin Luther's misunderstanding of James. That's a good way to put it. We're not trashing him. Every man has his, you know, errors, good spots, bad spots, troubles. And the continued evangelical reluctance to deal squarely with the implication of this passage reveals something deeply significant about how we have misunderstood the full gospel of Jesus. Not just, you know, James's epistle. We've misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. There is no contradiction in the teaching of James with the rest of scriptures. If we are uncomfortable with the explanation he gives of the relationship between faith and works, what might this reveal about our hearts and separation of faith and life? Rather than explain away his words because they do not fit with our prior theological commitments, perhaps we need to listen a bit more carefully to what James has said. Last page. Ultimately, the words of James in this passage are a difficult challenge. Our lives ought to measure up. They ought to look like what the gospel looks like. His teaching confronts us with the reality that Jesus is Lord, not only in our words or even in our internal commitments of our hearts, but also of our entire lives. But James's challenge, that faith without works is dead, is also the challenge of Jesus and ultimately all of God's word. It is a wonderful and necessary thing to recite with our lips the belief in Jesus' death and resurrection, but as we live out the obedience of faith, we embody this faith in our actions and materially confess our belief in Jesus. Like James, we show our faith by our works and truly exercise the faith through which, by grace, we are saved. Summary paragraph. Finally, for Christian dissidents, that's us, we live in exile. Culture is against us. Who are tempted to believe that the most effective way of deliverance for an embattled community is verbal combat against an enemy, this section of James's letter would argue otherwise. Can we be rescued, saved from our trials and suffering by talking, by writing, by lecturing about our faith? This is chapter 2 and verse 13 again. Can that faith save us? Will we be vindicated before God and men because of the theological accuracy of our mere words and speeches? Is the internet the ultimate place to do spiritual warfare? That's why we talk about our gathering here as spiritual warfare. And God meeting our needs and us being sent out to meet each other's needs. Perhaps we should take a closer look at the kinds of works James identifies as leading to deliverance and vindication. These include caring for brothers and sisters who lack food and clothes, sacrificial obedience when tested, and even risky, loving action to help those that need protection from danger. These are exactly the kind of works needed in times of marginalization and persecution. To the worldly minded, these acts seem impotent and ineffective. I want you to think about that. There is such a temptation, you know what, if I would just transform myself into someone who's out there and podcasting every day, telling everybody where they're all wrong and we are all right, but somehow that act is doing more spiritual benefit for us. To the worldly minded, are we tempted to think that, oh, we just need a bigger megaphone for our podcast? These acts seem impotent and ineffective, but the believer understands that these works will result in a harvest of righteousness. So, I submit to you, let's just leave off the table right now that Glenn Beck is a Mormon. Okay? Leave it off the table if you can for a minute. I submit to you that his Mercury One and his Nazarene Fund and all of those kind of things that he has done is way more important than his talk show radio, than his TV things, than anything else he says. And yet sometimes we're tempted to say, oh no, it's the show, it's the radio program, it's the TV show. And to kind of look down on the Nazarene Project, where Christians are being rescued from Mercury One, where there's a disaster and he brings in truckloads and truckloads and truckloads of foodstuffs and those are exactly the kind of works that are needed. The Mercury One and the Nazarene Project. But these acts seem impotent and ineffective. We got to go out and podcast more so we can win the next election. But the believer understands that these works is what the real harvest of righteousness looks like and is all about. Again, I don't want to say pit the one against the other, right? Obviously, words matter. God gave us words. So newsletters matters. Glenn Beck's talk show is important. What he does on his chalkboards at night on TV show, great. But you know what? Let's not say that that is wow and these other things are. Talk too much today. Who wants to talk?
I just think that where we get the idea that maybe it's faith alone is from the thief on the cross, where at the last minute, you know, he professes faith and Jesus says that he will be in paradise with him. And I think that gives you a lot of hope because there's people that, you know, can't do much at all. You know, I think of mentally retarded people, you know, that maybe just have heard, you know the gospel and know Jesus loves me, and that's about as far as it goes with them, and they're not doing anything physically or out there working.
Right.
But, so I just think that maybe that is why some Christians have the idea that it's faith alone because of that one incident in the Bible where the thief is welcome into heaven.
Fair enough. And there's other reasons too. Some of the, many of the things that Paul says are and Paul was saying what he was saying because the Jews were doing it was all about works. And, you know, we just want to have the most mature faith that we can. Do I believe people on deathbeds can be converted? Yeah, sure, just like the thief on the cross. So, and we would have to think that, you know, everybody has different opportunities for that faith to mature. Not everybody has 40 years to do it. Some people have 4 seconds. The work of the Holy Spirit is not just the work of, oh, I deliver foodstuffs, even though that's important. Some of those very people you're talking about are exhibiting things that are expressions of their faith that we might call works when they really possess, maybe for the first time in their life, peace, joy, righteousness. Those are, and they may not even be able to verbalize them, but they possess them.
I think in the Catholic faith, I guess it's the Roman Catholic faith where they give the last rites to people, that they believe that there is the possibility that they could go to heaven on faith alone if they do make a deathbed confession. Is that the purpose of the last rites?
Maybe somebody can help me. I don't have enough up to speed about last rites to speak about exactly what that does. But what's odd to me is that if you're a true blue Catholic, then at least in terms of formal theology, then you were saved at your baptism. Why do you even need those? I can't speak to it. But I do know that the way it's lived out on the street is, it's the balance. Did all these sins, did more good works, I get in. I didn't either avail myself of the merits, of the treasury of merits in heaven and have the saints bring this up. Or purgatory will take care of those, and then I'll get it. Yes, Nico.
Yeah, maybe just right in the back. This strikes me, one person here. Finally, the Christian dissidents living in the cultural exile, who are tempted to believe that the most effective way of deliverance from battle community is verbal combat. Suffering, writing, lecturing. Can that faith save us? Will we be vindicated before God and man because of the theological? Receive our words and speeches. It strikes me of John the Baptist. He was called, he was obeying his faith. That's what he, that was his manifestation of his works.
Correct. Right. Yes, right. Speech can be a good godly work. I think what Jeff is focusing on here is just don't be all talk. And this comes, you know, later on in James 3, it's don't be many teachers, for you shall receive the greater condemnation. So if you're going to be a John the Baptist, you better live up to it. He did live up to it.
Right.
Paying for it with his life. And
so. So there are John the Baptists out there in contemporary society. But it's not all talk. They're obeying God and living their faith.
Yep. Yes. Yep.
And it says down here also, specifically, even risking loving action, which I consider talk, to help those who need protection from danger, unsaved.
Oh, right, right. Yeah. But those are part of the works that James is talking right. about. Yes, yes. Yep. Yes, and John the Baptist did that, for sure.
And then one more thing is,
for sure,
going back, do not remain children in your faith.
Yeah.
Now, and that kind of contradicts what Christ said, unless you have a childlike faith, you may not have something like that. I think he was talking about attitude, the attitude of your faith, the childlike.
Right.
So it was some, seems some a little bit of a contradiction.
Well, Paul says don't remain as children as well. I think that what Jesus is saying is that our initial step into this is childlike in the sense that we have nothing to offer and we're receiving it. The true faith is that which does mature and grow and produce works. I think no one is arguing against Jesus' word that we receive it as faith, but Jesus never says stay that way. So James and Paul are both saying grow up. Don't stay that way. I'm really
Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for this article. It hasn't been easy here. But we thank you for the fresh light that is shown upon matters, and especially Luther's context, and our approach, and our response to you. We pray that you would help us today. Lord, be with us here in our assembly and help us to worship you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are present here with us.